Hebrews chapter 5, and I'm going to begin to read again verse 1 and following, where we read, "For every high priest taken among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. By reason thereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh his honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now we're going to continue as we follow the theme and the idea presented in this chapter regarding the importance and the place that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills as our high priest. We noted between the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter there's that comparison and the contrast between the way of God and the order of God in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system and the priests that he had called and ordained and established through Aaron and Aaron's sons in their generation and in their day. And the greater priest, the better priest, the prophecy and the fulfillment, the promise and the reality, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also is our priest, but a greater priest, because he's a priest and not after the order of Aaron, for Aaron had successors. And Aaron, as we recognize, was a man with all the infirmities of men. He was called of God and is established, and so Jesus Christ was called of God and ordained. And the apostle makes much of that as he quotes from the Old Testament. First of all, he quotes from the second Psalm, and then he quotes from Psalm 110, showing that Christ's ministry, his office as our great high priest, was greater in that he had no predecessors nor successors. For his office and his ministry was unique. Not only was he a priest that could properly represent us because he was touched in all points like unto us, he was tested and tried. The point is, Christ was one of us. And that was laid out for us so beautifully in the second chapter of this epistle when we read in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the people." So we have this beautiful comparison and contrast. We're seeing the likeness of Christ to Aaron and to all the priests that were established in the Old Testament, which were a token, a shadow, a type of the greater priest and the greater sacrifice to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we've seen already that the priest acted in their ceremonial role, and the role that they were appointed in shedding the blood of the animals. But the shedding of the blood of the bulls and goats could never take away sin, because an animal cannot properly represent a man. Only men can represent other men. But we could not represent ourselves because we're unholy and sinful. And if we took upon us the consequences of sin, not only would we die physically, we would die eternally. And so God sent another, one like unto us, but one yet different in the essential and necessary difference between him and us. He was without sin. And so we understand the blessed teaching of Scripture regarding the incarnation and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ that set him apart. Though he was made flesh like we are, yet he had never committed sin. He alone is holy and harmless and undefiled. And then he goes on, of course, the apostle, to quote from Psalm 110, speaking of Christ and his priesthood is of a different kind and a different order, a higher order. As Melchizedek appeared and then disappeared, representing that which would Christ would do, Christ came to perform his work as a priest once forever to make reconciliation with God. Now we're going to follow along the argument and the case that the apostle is making, and he's making a very practical case. The purpose why he's holding this out to the Hebrew believers at this time, and also our own time, is to encourage them as we look to Christ as our high priest and recognize what he endured. Not that he endured it for his own sake, but he endured it for our sakes. This whole passage of Scripture is building and building and building and building to finally, when we turn in our Scripture to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we're reminded to fix our eyes upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this is a very familiar scripture where we read, "Wherefore, seeing also we are encompassed about with so great cloud of witnesses," speaking of the 11th chapter, and speaking of Adam and Seth and Moses and the great saints in the Old Testament and their great example of faith as they fix their eyes on Christ. It says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us." Not only the sins, but the discouragement. There's no reason to turn away or to turn back, but he's seeking to instruct us and to encourage us to go forward with Christ and to continue steadfast in the faith, no matter what we endure. For what we endure is nothing in comparison. We endure as believers and in association with Christ. What we endure is nothing in comparison with what he endured, and yet he endured it for us. And so it goes on and tells us, "Lay aside every weight and sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking or fixing our attention, our eyes unto Jesus, who is the source, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so in this chapter, chapter 5, we begin to see some of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ endured, some of the things he was called to do, some of the things he willingly did, but not for his own benefit, not because he had to do it because he was a sinner, but he did it as the Son of God. Despite the fact he was the Son of God, he would learn the obedience of suffering for our sake. So in verse 7, go back to chapter 5, verse 7, we read, who, speaking of Christ, speaking of our Lord, speaking of Jesus as our high priest. Remember the three offices, the three roles, the three positions that the Lord Jesus was sent to fulfill. That was taught in the Old Testament and verified again and again, prophet, priest, and king. But unlike the Old Testament prophets and priests and king, the kings who were kings, some who were prophets, some of the priests were prophets, some of the priests were priests, but none of the kings were priests. And none in the Old Testament ever combined these three offices. So we have the uniquenesses of all these roles or ministries that were established in the Old Testament to teach us of the heavenly ministry, of the heavenly role the Lord Jesus Christ would fulfill on our behalf as prophet and priest and king. And he began to lay down that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, speaking of Christ, the greatest of all prophets. And now is speaking of Christ in his priestly role. Now he's taking us back in verse 7 to the earthly realm, the earthly ministry, or what we call in theology the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ. We talk about Christ's humiliation and we talk about his exaltation. When we study the life and ministry of Christ, we speak about his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his session on his Father's right hand, and his continual ministry on our behalf. That's his exaltation. But we recognize he humbled himself. A parallel passage to this, of course, is found in the book of Philippians. Again, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice the emphasis and the closeness of words. And it's in this blessed passage that's very practical in teaching us regarding our submission to the will of God and our living as Christians among other Christians and being mindful of our duties and responsibilities to each one. He starts out in chapter 2 by saying, and we've certainly looked at this passage before, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, having one accord with one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now this is certainly a very practical lesson. But then he takes us back to Christ, who is our chief example and the pattern of the lessons that we must learn. As Christ was submissive as a man to the will of his heavenly Father, even submissive to the end, submissive to death, we so too have to be submissive. And so he says here, look, verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of other. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We recognize that this is teaching the full, complete, entire deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God, as John instructs us in his wonderful gospel. In the beginning was the Word, the eternal Word, that not only was with God, but was God. And then he goes through that chapter and he reminds us, as Paul reminds us in Colossians, and certainly we have other expressions all the way through the New Testament. It's by him and through him all things that were created were created. Without him nothing was created apart from him. And so as we look to the book of Hebrews, as Hebrews began, and as we study the first chapter, again we're reminded of the power and deity and the might of Almighty God through Jesus Christ, that it's Christ who brought things together and upholds all things by the word of his power, full, complete, entire, very God of very God, light of God. Anything we say of God, we speak of Christ. But Christ humbled himself. That's why we speak of the humiliation of Christ. That the eternal Word, John goes on to tell us in that first chapter, was made flesh. True flesh. He had a true flesh. Flesh and blood. He had a soul. And he was made like unto his brethren, as we found in chapter 2 of Hebrews. In every point. Save through the conception of the Holy Spirit and his virgin birth, though he was a man like men in every point, yet he was without sin, holy, harmless, and undefiled, and it was necessary for him to be so in order to fulfill his role as a priest, as the high priest, as he ministered to God and offered himself a true a sacrifice that would be acceptable to God for our sin. So here in Philippians, we see this parallel passage, almost in similar words, identical words, when we go further. So he made himself, and we speak about his humiliation. Christ came as a servant. And the prophets of old testify to that, particularly Isaiah. Isaiah, in that great and glorious Old Testament book of the Bible, particularly when we get to Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, it presents the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Anointed One, as a servant of the Lord, and identifies him with his people. So he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. So where we get this idea of the humiliation of Christ. He put aside the exercise of the glory of heaven. He never ceased to be God. He was always God. He was both God and man. He had a divine nature and a human nature together in one person. He humbled himself. He humbled himself according to the will of God. He humbled himself in a voluntary way. And he acted vicariously to be our true and real representative, in that he learned obedience. Even the obedience of death. So we read here, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so here in Hebrews chapter 5, we read similar words in verse 7, speaking of Christ in the days upon the earth. Now when this is being written, Christ has died and rose again, ascended into heaven, and was seated at the right hand of the Father, there ever to make intercession for his people, there to rule and to reign as head and savior of his church. But here the apostle wants to focus on the days of Christ upon the earth as a true representative, a true priest. For a priest was called in things pertaining to God to represent the people. And the priest did that in the Old Testament. He represented the people as he brought the high priest once a year as he went into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood upon the altar of the mercy seat as a picture, as a sign, as a symbol of the importance and necessity of the consequences of sin, which is death. And as a substitute for the people, and pointing, of course, to that which was to come, and the Lord Jesus Christ, both as priest and sacrifice, the blood was shed and sprinkled on the seat of mercy. Significant. Mercy. What a great word. The word mercy, there are many words. We speak about grace, we speak about love, but the word mercy speaks of God's pity. It speaks of those who need mercy, those who are in a pitiful position because of their sin and because of the consequences of sin that separates men from communion and fellowship with Almighty God. And no man can live, not only live eternally, but no man really know what it is to live outside of God. For God is the true reality of all things. It's from Him and in Him and through Him all things are and shall be. And how can men live apart from God and the knowledge of God and the blessings of God, particularly as they face the end of their life and as they face eternity? And so God sent His Son in the likeness of man, for man's sake, for his brother's sake, for the elect's sake, for his people's sake. We'll call his name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. So he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in the extraordinary ministry that he had, the unique ministry that he had as our high priest, called, ordained. We looked at that through his baptism. Set aside, sanctified. Who in the days of his flesh, Christ, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. We're looking at Christ in his human nature, in his representative nature, in his nature as a man. We're looking at him as a priest. We've noted already in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5 that one of the things the priest had to do, priest had to have sympathy. He had to have sympathy with the people. He had to represent. An animal can't represent a man. Only a man can represent a man. And Christ, by his humiliation into this life, is able to represent man. And he's able to represent man and not only as God, he was always God, so he knows us better than we know ourselves, but he entered into the experience of men, and we read about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read about he had no home. He grew weary as a man. He grew thirsty. He grew hungry as a man. Though he had created everything, and if he wanted to, and at times he brought and extended the few fish and the bread to feed in a miraculous way, there was nothing that Christ could not have done if he had chose to do it. But he did not at times choose to exercise the power that was his from all eternity, and the right that was his as the Son of the living God, creator and sustainer of all things. Because he sought to represent man, and by experience, we're going to get down to the verse 8, where it says, though you were a son, again, here's a contrast, though he was a son, he learned he obedience. Over there in the end of Hebrews, it speaks about the learning of obedience. It's interesting that this does not say that he learned to obey, but he learned obedience, and there's a difference. You know, as people, we learn. We have to learn things that are right. They don't necessarily come to us naturally. The other thing comes to us, the wrong comes to us naturally, because we're sinners. And we're constituted sinners through Adam, and we're guilty through Adam, and we're born with a corrupt nature, and we sin, and we choose to sin. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, there's again a contrast and a comparison. He did not learn as the rest of men in the fact that we need to learn righteousness. We need to learn the way of truth. We need to learn, and we do learn, and we're taught, and, you know, in our homes, and we're taught certainly from in the churches, and from the Bible, we're taught the right way. We have to learn those things. But Jesus knew all these things. Nothing that would happen to him, nothing he was called to do, was not unknown to him. So he fully knew the revelation of God. He fully knew the will of God, what was expected of him to do as a man, and he knew what was his end. And he submitted unto it willingly as a man. So he didn't learn in that sense. And then when we get to this phrase, it doesn't. Other times, as we read in the end of Hebrews about a person, one of the ways that we learn is because of the hard knocks and the consequences of disobedience. Right, we go back to my famous the cookie jar. When we're told not to take cookies from the cookie jar, and we take it, and then we're scolded, or when our hands are slapped, or when we get worse than that, we hopefully learn the lesson or the rule of the household. We learn because of the consequences of disobedience. But there again, the Lord Jesus Christ was unique in that he didn't have to learn the consequences of disobedience, because he was never disobedient. Nor did he have the inclination of disobedience. He ever sought to do the will of his heavenly Father. But voluntarily and willingly, he learns the way of suffering, though suffering came to him not because of anything he had done wrongly, or anything he chose to do wrongly, or could he have done anything wrongly. But he chose by, and he learned the experience by experiencing suffering and death, the consequences of that which would fall to sinful men for the penalty of death, though it was undeserving of him. So we are brought back to his life and his ministry in verse 7, and then in verse 8, and the consequences of Christ as a man, always identifying himself with the will of God, always identifying himself willingly with the will of his heavenly Father, always identifying himself, fulfilling the law for us, the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law, willingly on our behalf as our great representative. So it tells us who in the days of our flesh, I have to hurry, when he offered up prayers and supplications to us, it takes us actually back to Gethsemane. And we don't have time to develop this as it probably should be developed, but as we reflect upon the scriptures in Matthew and the other gospels that speak to us of Christ, and Christ is our representative and a servant, particularly at the agony that he undergoes, not in his whole life, because even in the book of John, in the first chapter, we're reminded of that when it tells us he came unto his own and his own received him not. They should have received him with gladness, knowing who he was, God himself and the divine anointed Messiah who was coming to give his life a ransom for their sin. But they rejected him and they slandered him and they mocked him and they turned aside from him and they ridiculed him, and he was willing to endure that. It's all part of his suffering. And doesn't Isaiah speak about Christ's suffering when in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? And we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays to God, and God his Father hears him. Notice that last phrase in verse 7, and was heard in that he feared. That phrase, don't think of that Christ feared death. Don't think that it's speaking about his discouragement, or he knew full well what the cup was that he had to drink of, what was the baptism by which he was going to be baptized. He knew that he came to die on the cross and to endure the affliction of the justice and the wrath of God upon sin for those who he would represent, for his people. He knew that full well. And nothing deterred him in his ministry, and all through the Gospels, when we study the book of Matthew, and certainly when we make comparison to the other Gospels, we see how through his whole ministry, in what he did or what he didn't do, we're reminded his time was not come because the time was set, and he knew that set time, and it was all moving toward that set time where he would fulfill his office as a high priest, as both giving the sacrifice and being the sacrifice itself. And so it wasn't that Christ, but when we see him in the garden, and remember, he's also a man. And the fact he was ridiculed and slandered, and the cruelty and the agony of the physical reproduction, the physical endurance of the cross itself was not going to be pleasant for any man. But the fact he wasn't just any man. For it's one thing to endure the consequences of our misdeeds, even though they can be severe consequences. We might not like them. You know, we might not like that slap in the hand. We might not like that paddling. We might not like whatever it is. But we recognize, even as the one thief in the cross recognized, we are being punished for what we did. The punishment was not any less severe. But yet he recognized that. But Christ endured this on our behalf, knowing that he was not guilty. and undeserving, but he did it in a vicarious, representative, voluntary way. He submitted to the hardship and the cruelty of the cross. He became a curse, and the whole wrath and judgment of God in that hour was being poured upon him. And he felt that in a real sense there in Gethsemane as he prayed, because he had godly fear. He feared even as a man. He had respect and honor to the will of God and to the outcome and the purpose of his mission. So he prayed. He prayed earnestly that if it possible of this cup. But the emphasis was not the fact that he just desired or thought or hoped that the death he would suffer would have to be skipped over. He knew it couldn't be and it wouldn't be, because he voluntarily went to the cross. He was praying, and he knew well at the end of it, for the joy that was set down before he endured the cross. He knew that on the third day he would rise from the dead. He knew he would ascend into heaven. He knew that he would be, because he was God. He knew and he knows the end from the beginning. So it wasn't that it was unknown to him. Or was it though he was trying to look, even as a man, look for another way of escape? The emphasis of that prayer, as he thought of the judgment of God, as he was holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners who hated sin because he was God. And he hated the judgment of God that would be poured upon him. And the fact that in that hour of grief and sorrow, when the heavens would become darkened and the wrath of God would be poured upon him, he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Knowing full well, the end from the beginning, and giving himself in that moment willingly. Yet he cries out, not my will, but thy will. And God does hear him. His Father hears him from heaven. And his Father sees it through as he sees it through, willingly, submissive, even unto death, the death of the cross. And so, and then you go into that next, see, in the next verse, though he were a son, the privilege of not just a son, not just a son. You know, you can give a lot of human illustrations for this. A lot of times someone born to privilege is raised in privilege. And never soil their hands, you know. Never soil their hands. I mentioned this morning about watching a thing on television about England. One of the things, and whether you admire or you don't admire, one of the things that's interesting that, and they do that in a lot of countries, you think of these ones who are heir to the throne and the fortune that they are going to inherit. It's interesting in England, in a very human way, how they put their children and how their children learn to be associated with the people. I mean, let's talk about privilege. Talk about wealth. And yet they send them to school and they send them to wash and clean toilets. And not what you think of a king doing. And they went to service. And it's fascinating to think that they did this in order to associate. It's a wise idea, but associate with the people and the few with the people, that when they come into their wealth and their privilege, they won't abuse it, but act in duty in a proper sense to represent and to be a better monarch. And they do that on a human level. Well, we're going to a greater level. We're going to the greatest level. Though he were a son, not only a son of privilege, a son of wealth, he is the son of the living God. He is God himself. The enormity of what was accomplished and the willingness of Christ to so be identified with his people. If that would not cause a response in the least of thanksgiving, but also to promote in our own life a willingness and a submission to the will of God. Because who are we? We're not God or the Son of the living God, but he who created all things. If he was willing to do this and was obedient even to the point of enduring death and the cruelty of the death that he endured, that was the curse, the shame, the cross was a wicked death. Was the death that was kept for the wickedest criminal. See, we'd be set before all that this man was evil and wicked. He was a murderer. For all to be displayed in the ridicule and the shame. Why would the Son of God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the one who all ought to bow into the earth and could not even look upon because of his holiness and his perfection, would endure this voluntarily for the sake of his people? But he did. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, not teaching us he wasn't perfect, but being made complete, being fully qualified and made qualified to be our high priest in things pertaining to God, that he himself did what he did to bring us eternal salvation. For this was the plan, the purpose, and the will of Almighty God. Because sin had to be dealt with. And sin for God's people was dealt with in the person of Jesus Christ once for all. Let us pray.